Hey, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 19. And as we celebrate the Lord, one of the great things we're going to do in our study today in John 19 is focus on the resurrection. And as a believer, there are certain things that you have to believe if you're going to be a Christian. You can't just say, well, you know, I don't think I'm going to believe in this part and I'm okay. Well, you can't have a Christ who didn't die on a cross and be saved. And you can't also have a Christ who died on the cross and didn't come up out of the tomb on a third day, who was resurrected and also be saved. And one of the beautiful things that we find in God's Word is how it always speaks to us in a way that presents things as they really were. And so we find that for these first disciples, the resurrection was as equally shocking to them as it is in the world in which we live. And you might say this, but Philip, I'm a believer and I already believe all this. I mean, are we really going to take time to go through the Word of God this morning and look at the resurrection? And the answer is, of course, because it's what we believe. And through the resurrection, there are things that we find new at every turn as followers of Christ. And we should also remember that as we gather on Sundays, there are those who don't know Christ. And so some of the things that we might think are commonplace or familiar to us may not be familiar to other people. Now, as you're turning to John 19, we're going to pick up in verse 38, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 20 and verse 18. So in a very workmanlike way, we're going to walk through these verses and let God's Word speak to us through the power of His Spirit. The goal, the takeaway for all of us, is what John says in verses 30 and 31. I'm just going to read these two verses, and then we're going to start from the beginning. But he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So in John 20, 30, John is saying that there are a lot of things that Jesus did to which I don't have the time nor the place to record it all. But what I have recorded are important things for you to know about how I came to believe in Christ, and then also for how all of us can have faith in Christ. Then he says in verse 31, but these are written that you may believe. That's the title of our sermon series, Life-Changing Belief. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so as we take time to walk through the realities of the resurrection today, what I want you to do, if you're a note taker, is to write down these three basic truths, as simple as they are, and to let God speak to you in a new way through the realities of the resurrection. And somehow, I pray that for all of us, if we're believers, we'll be strengthened in our faith. And then if you are here and you have never placed your faith in Christ, that today will be the day for which you feel God speaking to you in a very personal way. But let's pick up the story of the resurrection in verse 38 of 19, John 19, 38. This is backtracking from where we just read, for where John says belief is the ultimate goal here. But he begins with the burial of Jesus. So if you're a note taker, you could write down this first truth that we take away from the resurrection. And that is that Jesus died a physical death. Jesus died a real physical death. You say, I don't even need to write that down. But I'm asking you to write it down anyway. Just write it down. Let this come over your spirit. And let this truth seep into your spirit to confirm that Jesus, who really died on the cross, really died a total and complete death. There are those who do not believe that. There are some who have suggested one theory is the swoon theory, that when Jesus died, the cross was so horrific that he just kind of went into a coma-like state. And then after the brutality of the cross, he resurrects again, not because he was really totally dead, but because he was just kind of comatose. But to believe in this means that we believe in the supernatural. And if you don't believe in the supernatural, you're going to have a difficult time believing in Christianity, because although we have a reason to believe what we believe, we also take that belief by faith and understand that we serve a supernatural God. But when you read this passage, the original disciples were not believing in the resurrection. it's fascinating because they were discouraged and despondent because of what they saw. Notice in verse 38, there are two people who become really primary helpers in taking Jesus' body from the cross. The Bible says that later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. And with Pilate's permission, he came and he took the body away. And notice verse 39 says that there was someone else with Joseph. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 75 pounds. And taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. And this was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. Now, we'll press the pause button there, and you might say, why all the details? Because if you were within the first century and you were reading the Gospel of John that was circulated, you would be reading it in a lot of cases as one who has yet to come to believe in Christ. And so John was communicating to them, whatever you heard about Jesus, just know this, that he really did physically die. And from the very beginning, we find that that journey was indeed something that took time for many of the disciples to come full on to believe in. You look here at Joseph of Arimathea. You say, well, is that really his last name, Arimathea? No, that's just the designation for the town he was from. And Arimathea was about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, very close to where Jesus would have been crucified. And not only was he close for where he was from, but he was also close in terms that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. Joseph knew all of the claims of Christ. He even dissented from his other fellow Sanhedrin members in the verdict that was rendered on Christ. But he was a man that the Bible says was good. We get that from the Gospel of Luke. He was also a wealthy man. And this is a side note. God uses all of our means, whether you're a person of means or great means or little means. God wants you to use it to be a blessing to his kingdom. We find that we're all sinners, and so we all have a need for the Lord. But in this instant, this man, for whom in a very discreet way comes to Pilate and requests the body of the Lord, was doing so because he was confident that there was something unique about Jesus. Now, it would have been really the responsibility of relatives close to a family that took care of one who had died. And in this case, we already know that there's no account of Jesus' brothers here. His mother Mary was near the cross when he was dying. There's no mention of Joseph, his earthly father, because it's presumed that Joseph may have already passed by this point. But we find that it is the followers of the Lord, those who are at least open in their heart to his claims, that were taking care of his remains. And they were doing so in a very, very customary Jewish fashion, in that they were burying Jesus in a dignified manner. The Bible even says this, cursed is the one who hangs upon the cross in the Old Testament. That to have left Jesus' body on the cross, to have been eaten by vultures, as would have been normal in that day and time, would have disgraced and even brought a curse about upon the land. And so here were the Jewish people just before Passover, honoring the Lord. They were taking Jesus' body, and they bury it. That was Joseph of Arimathea leading out in this charge. Did you notice Nicodemus? You've heard of him before. The first time that we come to Nicodemus is in John chapter 3. He comes to the Lord in the evening. He was the original Nick at night. And there he was, coming quietly, discreetly to Jesus, asking the Lord some questions about his claims. Did Nicodemus come full on to believe in the Lord in John chapter 3? No, he did not. The second time we find a reference to Nicodemus is in John chapter 7. Watch this. Nicodemus, in that chapter, was arguing about how the religious leaders were treating Jesus with great unfairness. We know that they hated the Lord, they resented the Lord, but here was Nicodemus in this moment still questioning if some of the things that they were doing was not out of place. We finally come to him here at the burial of the Lord. You know what I take that to mean? I believe that Nicodemus was on his way to a journey of faith, and he was just taking from one day to the next all of these claims and all of these things that were happening so God could work in his life. Now, you saw here in verse 39 that there was a mixture of myrrh and aloe, 75 pounds. You say, okay, now, but why is that in there? Because he was really dead. And that's how they embalmed people. They would not have embalmed Jesus if they thought he was coming back in 3 days. They would not have taken all of the care that they did to what verses 41 and 42 says, that there was a garden near the place where Jesus was crucified, and in that garden was an empty tomb, and guess whose tomb it was? It belonged to Joseph. Joseph lets Jesus borrow this tomb, and I love the phrase there, that there was no one who had been laid in that tomb, because it reminds us that the Lord alone could go to a cross and bear the sins of the world in the way he did for salvation. And it was as if God the Father was watching over the Son, and he reserved a temporary tomb that was untouched by anyone before to just be there for 3 days. Notice the Bible says that he was put in that tomb, verse 42, because it was a Jewish day of preparation. Since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The Jewish people during the Passover would not touch dead bodies. It would have made them ceremonially unclean. And when we come to this passage, we're reminded that even Joseph, who was a Jewish man, and Nicodemus probably would not have touched the body of the Lord. And most likely, if he was a person of means, would have hired servants to have done that work for him. And so in a very real way, we get a picture that Jesus really did die. And we believe it because this is what God's Word has chronicled for all of us, that he experienced every part of death on the cross for you and for me, in every way, every pain, every agony, every disappointment. And when he died, he was as dead as could be, but he was about ready to come to life. Now, if we were reading all of John for the first time, all of this would make sense looking back on it. Because when we look back on the life of the Lord, we find that Jesus was able to turn the water into wine in John 2. He was able to heal the nobleman's son. He was there within his own ministry, able to heal the man who was sick at the pool of Bethesda. He fed the 5,000. Jesus walked on water. He was able to control human elements and speed up even nature itself. And we come to really the height of his earthly ministry in John 11. And when we're reading through all that Jesus claimed and all that he did, we find that he is a Savior for who can even take a dead man named Lazarus and bring him back to life. And all of that prepares us for the greatest miracle, which is this, the miracle of Christ. That if he was able to raise a man from the dead named Lazarus, he would then also be able to overcome death in his own life and give you and I a new life, forgiveness of sins, and freedom to know God in a personal way. Listen, that's like a hallelujah moment. You don't have to say hallelujah. But that's like huge. Now, do you realize there are some places that don't necessarily believe in the supernatural? There are some places that suggest, well, you know, I believe the Bible. I believe Christ is a good teacher. But I don't know about all these miracles. Listen, whether your worldview is that of a Christian or whether your worldview is that of another religion, everyone has to ask and answer the question, how did we get here? And whether you believe it was the act of a God who created the world, or you believe that it was evolution, it takes faith. It's going to take some belief to understand these great questions in our lives. But Christianity is not offering to us one of many good explanations for our existence. Christ was offering to us the clear, most truthful, and only way to explain our sinful condition and how God became man, took our sin upon himself, died, and then he was buried physically. And with that belief, we can then enter into his new life. That's where we come to John chapter 20. Everybody with me? All right. John 20, verses 1 through 10. We're going to spend about 4 minutes on this. And then we're going to spend the rest of our time on Jesus' encounter with Mary, because that's where you have to come, and I have to come to that very personal experience to let the resurrection change our lives. But notice, if you're taking notes, Jesus physically died, and then secondly, Jesus rose a physical resurrection. Jesus had a physical resurrection. You say, Philip, this really isn't difficult. It seems really simple, and I've heard all of this. But wait, again, take a step back and in full measure consider what we are saying as Christians about the resurrection. We are saying that God who created us, we are saying that the Lord who has a plan for every one of our lives to know Him, has made reconciliation or made a relationship with Himself possible only through His Son. And His Son who was physically buried, physically died, then in the resurrection comes back to life. And to believe that is to change our hearts. But notice this. On the first day of the week in verse 1 of John 20, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. The stone would have been heavy. It would have been huge. It would have been laid overside of the tomb that would have been there that Jesus was laid in. And there would have been no way for her to have removed the covering by herself, but she wasn't even thinking of that. All Mary was thinking was that at the first chance that she could, she wanted to go to the garden and she wanted to go to the tomb because she wanted to anoint the body of the Lord as the Jewish people did. Now watch this. She loved the Lord. The Bible says it was still dark. We shouldn't miss that because in the Gospel of John, he was a great contraster of things. For example, he would talk about light and he would talk about darkness. Jesus said that I am the what? I'm the light of the world. He would often talk about darkness in order to convey the sinister, the evil nature of all that was taking place in Jerusalem when Christ was crucified. And in that darkness, Mary comes to the tomb. Verse 2, the Bible says, so she came running to Simon and Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, which would have been John. And she said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. She says that again in verse 13. What a wonderful declaration to consider that Mary was concerned about where Jesus' body was. Says to us, she didn't quite understand the resurrection, but she knew something was wrong. As a matter of fact, she feared that his body had been taken out of the tomb, perhaps stolen, or someone would have used it in some way, as was common in the ancient world. There were those who were grave robbers who spent their time taking loot and things from graves and people's bodies in order to make a profit. And we get the feeling that that's where the disciples were going in their minds and in their heart. But notice quickly verses 3 and following, Peter and John get to the tomb. Now, we believe that Peter is the eldest of the disciples and John is the youngest. So I think it's a little interesting here when you read these verses what happens. Mary gets to the tomb first. She finds that the tomb somehow does not contain the body of the Lord. There's no entrance. She goes back. We believe she goes a second time with her friends. And they are traveling in behind Peter and John. Now, that's the chronology if you read all of the Gospels together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is specifically focusing, though, upon Mary, so we don't get all of those other details in this gospel alone. But watch what does happen. The Bible says that Peter and the other disciples start for the tomb. And in verse 4, they were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, we don't know why he outran Peter. Maybe because he was faster, or maybe because he just was in a bigger hurry, and he really wanted to get there and see this tomb for himself. Maybe Peter, being a little older, didn't have as quickness in his step as John. Whatever the case, John gets there, and what does John do? The Bible says that John gets to the tomb, and he doesn't go inside. He looks through what would have been like a window that was carved through the tomb, the rock, to peer inside and to see the bodies that would have been laid inside of the grave. And so he doesn't rush inside. He only rushes to the tomb. He stops. The Bible says here that he actually bends over, verse 5, and he looks in at the strips of linen lying there. He's observing. It's a word that's referred or describes someone looking through a window or a door. You ever just watch something through the window, maybe of your house, and you're just observing and you're watching, and you're not outside with that activity or whatever is going on, you're just watching closely as if to see it. There's a veil that's been removed, and although you're in a house outside of wherever that activity is taking place, and you're on the inside, you can still see through. And here's John. He's not on the inside. He's looking intently. And that's the picture that we get of the disciples, that they were trying to press in and understand the heart of the Lord. And they were on the outside of all of this because faith was the difference between really understanding and really being left in the dark. Peter gets there. Notice verse 6 what Peter does. Peter, he's always the courageous one, the one to act the quickest and first. And he's also impulsive. But in this occasion, John may have beat him to the tomb, but he wastes no time. And what does he do? He goes straight into the tomb. Notice verse 6, that he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And the cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. And so all of the linen and the cloth that would have been used to wrap the body of our Lord somehow would have been physically laid in a very neat way in the tomb. Now watch this. Grave robbers did not steal bodies and loot and possessions and then kind of neatly tidy up everything in the tomb. That's not what they did. If they were going to steal a body, they would have taken everything that they could have and would have not have bothered to have done all of these details. But yet we find that John and Peter are looking at this, and there's something about it that's different. It's as if there's order to all of this. It's as if they're trying to recollect all that Jesus taught them and between their heart and their head put together what it is to believe in Christ. Now watch this. Christianity can only be real when it comes from your head and into your heart. It is both and. To be a believer, listen to this, young people, is not to just kind of check your mind out and say, you know, I love the Lord and it's just something that I feel. It requires all of us. We are to love the Lord with what? All of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But ultimately, we will all find ourselves in a place where we have to choose between, Lord, I believe in the resurrection. It's not enough just to say, I believe He really lived. Historians will tell us this. And historians will try to explain away the resurrection. But those who know Christ have come to that point where these disciples came, and that was that critical moment where they believed. But look at the journey of faith, though. Quickly, verse 8, the Bible says that the other disciple who reached the tomb first, he goes inside, he saw, and believed. Now, what kind of belief did he have in this moment? We don't know exactly what kind of faith somebody might have. Only God knows that. But in this instance, this was not complete faith, the kind of faith Jesus died for. How do you know that? Look in the parentheses in verse 9. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, you might say this, I'm frustrated. Why didn't they get all of this? Well, it's the same frustration we sometimes feel with people that we want to come to know the Lord. And we'll say, how come they can't just give their life to the Lord? How come they just can't see what I see? But we ought to be as gracious with other people who have their questions on their journey as much as God was gracious to us to help us in our questions and our own journey to the Lord. It's okay for people to be asking questions. We ought to have answers for this as a believer. And so we find that even for the original disciples to the tomb, that their faith was a journey. And God was gracious to meet them in this journey. And the rest of our time today, I want to spend then on where Jesus appears to the first person after His resurrection and the light comes on. Are you all ready for this? If you're ready for me and for this, let's all say, I'm ready. All right. Don't check out. I see the beautiful lamp lights glowing over us. It's a little warm, but I don't want us to miss this. Before we leave, this is the difference between strengthening our faith if we're a believer and for some of you, coming to faith in Christ. Notice this final truth. You write this down. Jesus died a physical death. Secondly, Jesus rose again from the grave in His physical body. And thirdly, the resurrection will meet all of your deepest needs. That in the resurrection, the deepest needs of your life will be met. How do we know this? Because that's the whole purpose for why God, in this broken, simple world, chose to send His only begotten Son. We find here that in this moment, in verse 11, notice that Mary stood outside the tomb, and she was crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And what's amazing in this moment is that in the same way that the sisters of Lazarus were beside themselves and in tears, that same word to describe that kind of weeping is the same word to describe the weeping of Mary at the tomb. It's interesting because somehow along the way, Mary is alone. She goes back to the tomb, or somehow everybody had left and she was there all alone. We don't know precisely the way that took place, but what we do know is this, that in that moment of her grief, the first person that Jesus revealed Himself to was Mary. And you know, it wouldn't have been the first person most would have picked, because she was a woman, and a woman with this backstory for how God delivered her from oppression. And yet, every time we find Mary, she was always someone who seems to be seeking after God. Do you remember the Bible says that at the foot of the cross, near the cross, was Jesus' mother? And then there was a few of the others that were there, the disciple John, and then another lady, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And who's the first person to the tomb on that Sunday morning as soon as she could get there? Mary. And I believe that the Lord rewarded her for having a heart that sought after God. There's a verse in Proverbs that you ought to write down, Proverbs 8:17, that says this, I love them that love me, and those that seek me shall find me. If you are here in your questions, or maybe in your despair, or maybe through a difficult time in your life, you're trying to seek God, take comfort in this, that if you have a heart to seek God, He will be found by you. And I believe that the Lord chose Mary because her heart was full on passionate and in pursuit of Christ. She didn't have all the answers. She had her grief. She was in the midst of a critical point in her life. All of what she had worked towards and believed in seemed to kind of be taken away from her. As if the brutality of the cross was not enough, she finds now that the world somehow had to then come in and take the body of her Lord. And in that moment, we find Jesus reveals Himself. Now notice how this happens. It was a moment of crisis. She was in agony and in anguish. And I want to say this to all of you, and it's a journey for me and a life lesson, that one of the greatest ways that God deals with me in my life is through hardship and in darkness and in difficult places. And in those moments, God uses those things to build my faith and help me learn something about the truth and the claims of Christ. If it's always easy, we won't be reminded of our need of God. But we live in this sinful, broken world, and at every turn, the very things that we oftentimes resent, we don't like the frustration, we don't like the betrayal, we don't like the disappointment, we don't like the bad health report, we don't like the financial stress, all of the transitions that come with life, the stuff that we call life, are the very things that God uses to introduce Himself to you in a new way. And I want you to consider this, that maybe you're here, and the very thing that's caused you so much anguish is this moment in which God wants to reveal something of Himself to you that you've never seen before. If you're here and you've never placed your faith in Christ, perhaps this is the moment for which God has brought you in your life and in your pursuit of truth to say, I am He. You can believe in me. I can forgive you of your sins and change your life if you'll respond in faith. That's what happened here in the life of Mary. But notice, the Bible says that they asked her, woman, why are you crying? This was the angel speaking to Mary. And by the way, we do find angels here. We won't spend a lot talking about this, but there are angels in the Bible. Again, if you believe in the supernatural, you believe in that. But I am afraid of people who see angels at every turn. Anytime in the Bible an angel is mentioned, people were frightened. It was unusual, abnormal, supernatural, and many times they just fell on their faces before the angel. So the next time somebody says to you, hey, I ran into an angel the other day. I saw someone. I didn't see him again within 5 minutes. I don't know what to make of that. It must have been an angel. Okay. I don't know about all of that. Let's just believe God works in mysterious ways and know this, that if you see an angel the next time, just be aware something great and life-changing might be taking place. Everybody with me? She sees this angel. They're talking to her. This is abnormal. And notice what she says for the second time. They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they put him. She believed that this was like a grave robber in the sense that his body should have still been there, that there's no resurrection. And quickly, there are those beliefs people turn to today that will rob them of salvation and true faith. There are people who turn to philosophy. Philosophy is good. We have what we call in Christianity apologetics. Apologetics has its place because we all deal with these questions. How did I get here? Where am I going? Do I have significance in life and the way that God created me? Is there an afterlife? These are the most critical questions. And yet Christianity, through the resurrection, answers every single one of them. But you know what philosophy does? It always takes Christ out of the resurrection. It always ignores God's plans and the Bible and attempts to try to give us a worldview, a way of seeing life that is anything but centered on the God who created us, a God who sent His Son, a God who resurrected His Son on the third day, and one of these days, a God who's sending His Son back to get His church. And when you pursue any philosophy, young people in college or at any other stage in your life, and you're pursuing truth in a new way, if it doesn't have Christ as its center, always measure what you're reading through the lens of God's Word. Never measure God's Word through the lens of your worldview, no matter how philosophical or smart it might be. And by the way, some of the most intelligent and godly people throughout the history of the church have been used to do great things for the glory of God. But if your life is only limited to what you can feel and see and touch and the sciences, you will miss the resurrection power. There's people who turn not only to philosophy, there's people who will turn to another grave. It's the grave of religion. People will say, okay, I need to have some faith, so I'll just pick one. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker? I hope you don't have it in your car because I'm about ready to make fun of it. Not to be mean, but like coexist, and it has like 18 different religious symbols, and it just says coexist. Anybody seen those? Okay, anybody got those on their car? Listen, that sounds nice. We have to coexist in this nation we get to, right? That's our freedom. We never force love on people as Christians. We're not mad about this. We're not mad in telling people about this wonderful Savior who died on the cross. It's the world who's mad about it. But we are called to love people. But in as much as we are in this nation, we can coexist and have the right to believe and to choose an expression of our faith. But we cannot say all faiths are equal and ultimately at the end of the road, they're all leading to the same place. That is not what Jesus claimed. Watch this. Jesus claimed to be Lord. If he was not Lord, well, then there's only two really explanations for this as great men have posed in the past. One was an intellect named C.S. Lewis who said, if the Lord was not Lord, well, then he was either a lunatic or a liar. He must have been lying and intentionally deceiving people that what he said was not true and being the Lord and coming up out of the grave. Or he was just a lunatic and that he was sincere, but it really wasn't true. But what we believe as Christians is that he was neither a liar and he was not a lunatic, but he was actually the Lord. And he lovingly gave himself for all of us, and he meets us in life's most critical questions, in the deepest, darkest places of our lives. And he sees every secret. He sees every need of us for himself, and he meets us there and reveals his love and his goodness and his truth. Quickly, notice how he did that in the life of Mary. She thinks she's talking to a gardener. If the conversation with the angels was not stirring enough and should have been a warning, hey, this isn't normal. You're talking to angels. There's something divine happening here. Notice she speaks to this gardener. She is in sorrow and in anguish. Notice that she turned and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Why is that? It's kind of like the two men on the Emmaus Road. The Bible says that they were kept from seeing the Lord. Seems to be something here that God prevented them from seeing Himself. And it's as if Mary wasn't really allowed to see Jesus for who He was, maybe even in her tears and sorrow and all of the other things. She wasn't really even looking at Him. But watch this. The Lord is so gracious. We serve a wonderful Savior. And He asked her, look with me in verse 15, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? And thinking He was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have put Him, and I will go get Him. Can you hear that love in her voice? That she was so desperate, she was standing outside of the tomb for which Christ had resurrected, and she was making a declaration that if it had cost her life, I believe that if that's what it took for Mary to grab hold of her Lord, she would have done it to track Him down because she loved Him. But she did not know that the person for whom she was seeking was standing right in front of her. And you know, people come to church every Sunday like that. There are some of us who maybe were trying to check out religious things and Christ, and we're trying to open up our heart. And one of these days, I believe for some of you who are seeking the Lord, the light will turn on, your eyes will be open, and the Lord was here all the time. But somehow it'll become real to you and you'll see that the one you're seeking after is He, and He is the Savior. But how did Mary know? How did she know that this was Christ? This is so powerful. Notice verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. That's all He did. Sometimes we have so many questions in our hearts whenever life is painful and there's things that we can't really figure out. And Jesus does not always, and the Lord does not always give us an explanation for every pain and every turmoil. But you know what He will often do if you're a believer? He'll speak to you and He'll just give you enough peace in your life that you will know that He is real. That He is not only present in your life, but that He does have a plan. And when you can't connect all of the plans and trace God's hand, you can still always trust His heart, as Charles Spurgeon said. And if you're trying to figure that out today, maybe in your own life, God is saying to you, your name. You know, Jesus said that I am the good shepherd. And He said, my sheep know my voice, and they hear my voice, and they know my voice when I speak. And I believe that when Mary heard that, her heart turned from fear and anguish. Notice she turned to Him, cried out in Aramaic, which was the native tongue for those in Judea. And she says, Rabboni, which means teacher. She sees Jesus in the best way of which she knew Him. And she exclaims, it's the Lord. Now, notice what Jesus said. We're wrapping up. Jesus said, don't hold on to me. That means she was clenching and she wasn't going to let go. She was thinking, Lord, I'll never let you out of my sight after today. She couldn't believe that in this moment she had locked arms and embraced the Lord. And He knew that He had a work to do. That He was going to ascend to the Father. That means that the Lord was going rightly to His place on the right side of the throne of God in heaven. He said, go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your God and my God. You know what's so interesting about this is that there is a relationship that becomes so real when you know the Lord that takes the place sometimes of broken families and broken relationships that you've experienced on earth. That relationship with God becomes more real than flesh and blood. She goes and she tells the other disciples, and notice where they were. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. She says, I've seen the Lord. And she told them that He had said these things to her. And the Bible says that they were locked behind doors for fear of the Jewish leaders in the next verse. Do you know what faith must take place in your own life? What kind of faith? A personal faith. Not based upon what someone else says. Not based upon what your mom has taught you or your dad has taught you. But a faith that is real. Most people recognize today that Christianity is on the decline in our own nation. That 1 out of 10 students when they graduate high school will go on to be believers in the Lord and stay in church. There is a resistance to those who are in religion. But you know, Christ never came to give us a religion. And all the false religions of this world do not proclaim to have a God who loved us so much and sent His Son to die for us. And then on the third day, to rise again, to give us hope, peace, and forgiveness of sins, and a right relationship with Himself. All man-made religion is man's attempt to try to get right with God. And if you've opened up your heart today, I want to say to you that today is the day of salvation. If you'll say, Lord, I want You to call my name, and He will. Would you pray with me?